invite you to turn your Bibles with me to Psalm 118. Just returning there, thank you to Pastor Noah for the invitation and opportunity to open God's Word with you this morning, and look forward to considering what the Lord has for us here in the Psalm. Psalm 118, we'll read the entirety of the Psalm. Hear the Word of the Lord. We'll give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, His steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, His steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, His steadfast love endures forever. Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but He has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank You that You have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Thus far for the reading of God's word. Let us ask his blessing upon it. Father, we thank you that you have told us in your word that the grass withers and the flower fades, but your word endures forever. Lord, your word is powerful. It's that which causes the dead to be alive. It's that which makes wise the simple. It binds up those who are brokenhearted, and it rebukes those who are found in their arrogance. We would ask this morning that you would help us, that we might draw near to your word, and that you would meet us here, and by your Spirit grant that we might all the more be conformed to the likeness of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So this morning I want to answer the question, who is the primary speaker of Psalm 118. Who's the primary speaker of the psalm? As you're reading through, you'll notice there's some various shifts, so there's a couple speakers that are there, certainly. But who is the primary speaker? We would think about it. We might say, you know, sort of Sunday school answer, is it David? That'd be a good guess for most of the psalms, and we have the hints usually at the top, a psalm of David. We kind of reflexively think of David when reading the psalms. Unfortunately, here in Psalm 118, we don't have those helpful introductory notes often included with some of the other psalms. However, as David could say much of the psalm, certainly, he's victorious. He did a lot to help the true worship of God in Israel during his days. He's not able to say that he's the cornerstone. He's not able to say a variety of the other things that we'll see in the psalm, so it can't simply be David. Others might suggest, what about another temporal leader, like Nehemiah? The same would be said of him. That there are certain things in the psalm that cannot be said of him. Some might say, what about the Messiah? The sort of fill-gap measure that we're waiting, as many of our Jewish neighbors might answer. That the psalm does seem to speak of the Messiah, of this sort of final leader who comes and accomplishes all that has been promised from the beginning, all that the Lord has said. And it certainly does seem that this is speaking of the Messiah, verses 5 to 18. We hear of how the speaker is delivered from all of his foes. Verses 19 to 27, we see that the speaker leads the people into God's presence. And the Messiah is a likely option given the view of the unknown psalmist in Psalm 118. And this morning, we'll see that the Messiah is the only possible speaker of the psalm, simply because all the temporal leaders of Israel failed to bring the people through the gates of righteousness. Think about it with me for a moment, if you can kind of dust off the historical books in your mind, if you haven't been there recently. Think about some of the kings of Israel. Jeroboam, not a good king. We're told that by the scriptures. What does he do? He sets up idol worship in Israel. He has options for them to go worship God on the south side of their border and on the north side, but not in the way that God commanded them. And throughout the rest of the historical books, we'll hear the common repetition of what? They followed in the path of Jeroboam, leading the people astray. Others in Israel were eventually exiled and removed from the promised land, and we never hear from them again throughout the entirety of the rest of the scriptures. Even Israel, that is Judah, the southern kingdom, the one that had more good kings than the north, they weren't even saved by their own kings. Think about David. He gave Israel rest, but his family choices, we might say, disturbed the kingdom. Think about his son Absalom. Think about others, that he made certain decisions that caused people to die, caused great disturbance in the kingdom. He can't be that person who is spoken of in the scriptures here. Nor could Solomon, a wise king, but again, poor family decisions. He follows after his foreign wives into idolatry. And he allows them to raise those areas of false worship even in the Holy Land. So a temporal historic leader of Israel that we see in the historical books of the scriptures is not or cannot be the speaker that is spoken of here. Rather, the psalmist is looking forward to a future leader that all of those and ourselves needed to lead us through the gates of righteousness. That it's written, most likely, after Israel has returned from the exile. And as they've gone through the exile, they've returned, they have a sort of community that they enjoy, but they no longer have the glory, the pomp and circumstance that came before. They're just sort of there and waiting. And they then have the last word at Malachi and wait for a good while. That although they no longer have a king during the period, they are looking to a future messianic figure to enact this sort of complete or final victory for the people. And we'll see this morning that ultimately it is Jesus Christ, the righteous King, who leads his people into the city of our God. And we'll look at that in 3 points. First, context, verses 1 to 4. Second, content, verses 5 to 27. And third, call, verses 28 to 29. So context, content, and call. First, content, verses 1 to 4. There's this repetition of the steadfast love of the Lord enduring forever. And three groups that are said to say it. And in many ways, I'd like to suggest this morning something with a slightly cheesy example to sort of illustrate, I think, what's going on here. I've been very excited now with Catherine being added to our family that Sarah and I now get to board the airplane early whenever you hear this sort of call. Your advantage members can now board, uniformed personnel can board, and those with children can board, that we all are boarding early. Perhaps you've had that sort of anxiety-filling experience of your present, and you're in zone 5, the last of the zones, and you hope you get on board and they still have a place for your luggage. Everyone's boarding, they have a right to come on the plane. It just may be a very different experience, or perhaps better for our purposes, a different timing of someone boarding the plane. Notice in the text, and in a much more important way, that there is first in verse 2, let Israel say. They were the ones who were closest to the promise, in that the line of the Messiah came through them. That he's the son of David, in a real way. That he comes from that line. That they have the right to first say his steadfast love endures forever, because the promise is through them. Secondly, in verse 3, let the house of Aaron say. Those who are the Levites, those who are the priests, who have the duty, the responsibility to lead Israel in worship in a way that the other tribes did not. So it's fitting for them to say his steadfast love endures forever. And then in verse 4, we see this sort of view of the psalmist that there's other people beyond just Israel, beyond just Aaron, that know the steadfast love of the Lord, and they should say it as well. That's for most of us. I don't know everyone's background. For most of us, that's us. Verse 4, those who are not of the house of Israel by birth, that we get to say his steadfast love endures forever. The psalmist then is saying, collectively, let all those who belong to the Lord praise him. And that's the context, that messianic figure that we're considering, the person the psalm is describing, is going to enact such a salvation that Israel, the house of Aaron, and all the nations of the earth shall say, bless the Lord. That's the context. And ultimately, that as the Lord is for us, that we are not to be afraid in that sort of way, but rather that God is for us, along with all those that have come before. And so the speaker then is in a position to call all the people of God, wherever they may be, wherever they may be from, to worship the Lord. And he does so in looking forward to this expansion that the Lord will do. And having seen then that the covenant Lord is for us, I want to look at content. And my points are, albeit I want to go with the three C's. So this point is going to be much longer. Don't worry, the third point is shorter, so we won't be dragging these things on for a long period of time. But the second point will be significantly longer, namely content, verses 5 to 27. 5 to 27. Psalm 118 identifies the speaker as this victorious king leading his people in worship of the Lord. And I'm using this breakdown of this section that I found in this commentary by Christopher Ashe. So if you see that, you'll notice that it's a great commentary. Would highly recommend. Perhaps annoy your local librarian because it can be a little bit spendy, and see if they'll add it to the shelf. But one is seeing two parts of the content then. The first part, as I already hinted, victorious king, verses 5 to 18. And then in verses 19 to 27, we will see this second section, that this Messiah or this messianic figure is a worship leader, we might say, or leads the people in worship. So first, victorious king, verses 5 to 18. The psalm uses this picture of this victorious person coming and crying out to the gates for entry. We don't live in any walled cities now, so I'd like to use something that occurred in Milwaukee in 2021. If you remember, the Bucks broke their long hiatus of not winning meaningful basketball, and they won the championship, and they had what to celebrate. They had a championship parade downtown that they were led along by the leaders of the team to sort of reenact all that had occurred in that season, and ultimately raised a championship banner in October 2021. Well, as the team is ushering the fan base, you know, along downtown, and they're showing the sort of the victory, they're calling the fans to participate in it with them, that they're in this way sort of dragging them along, that they participate in what has occurred. In a more meaningful way, here in Psalm 118, the victorious king is paraded before his people, and he ushers them in to the temple, that he brings them along, as Ephesians 4 says, as his great train of captives, but bringing them along as those who are now sons of the Most High. For we see that he conquered much in verses 5 to 13, where he was in great distress. And in this, as you notice, all that is said at this point, this is said primarily and ultimately of Christ, that he was distressed and he called out to the Lord. that the Lord was on his side and he will not fear. Ultimately, looking to the Lord. That Christ, in having this, was afflicted, we might say, with all those things that are common to mankind. We know those, that we have infirmities, we get tired, we get sick, we die. And those that we love also die. There's those other ones that we have of sin. Think about every relationship we have. They're sin-filled. But we have common infirmities. Christ didn't have the sin part, but he got hungry. We know because the scriptures tell us. He was tired. He had all those common infirmities. And yet he conquers them. We know as well that he was attacked by the devil and all of his allies throughout his life. And he conquered them as well. And that finally, what else did he conquer? Death. It could not hold him. But he was raised on the third day. What then has Christ conquered through this distress? But the three great enemies which we all know and have faced. Sin, death, and the devil. That Christ in doing that, we might say he was in great distress. But importantly, he was victorious. Because he called out to the Lord. Verse 13, I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord cried out to his Father and he was delivered. He was victorious over his enemies. Even as we hear in that harrowing call that Christ makes in the last period of time upon the cross, if you remember, oh my God, why have you forsaken me? He conquers even in that. In great distress, he calls out. And he is delivered for you and for me if we are found in Christ today. Because he is victorious. Verses 14 to 18. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. And again, the right hand of the Lord does valiantly. Psalm 118 echoes the great Exodus song of Israel at the Red Sea. If you recall in Exodus chapter 15, the great song where Moses says, I will sing to the Lord for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. A far better song than what the Prince of Egypt film provides for us. That one that highlights the sort of victory that Christ has over even the enemies of Israel. That has been echoed here again, that what Psalm 118 is reenacting for us is that God's pattern of saving his people is being fulfilled in the far greater way. As Jesus has said on the Mount of Transfiguration, the Greek present there, you can look it up if you'd like to fact check me later, that the prophets are there and they are speaking with Christ about what? But his pending exodus, of his sort of final exodus account of how he's going to lead forth the people. And this is hinted at even in this psalm of the repetition of the right hand. Verse 15, of the Lord does valiantly. Verse 16, the right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. That Christ fulfills that which has been reenacted time and time again by the Lord throughout the history of his people. And Christ then conquers the enemies that haunt his people. We see again of his response, verse 17. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. What a wonderful statement. But that one of the statement that Christ makes, I shall not die. He was not held by the power of the grave, but rather he was raised and tells forth the great deeds of the Lord. As an aside, and we'll talk more about this in a while, this too can be said about who else? But every Christian, of those who look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Because we look, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 to 57, of that resurrection, when that man who is in heaven, Jesus Christ the righteous, our elder brother, comes and resurrects us. We look for that end. So this morning, if you are in Christ, verse 17 can be said by you as well. I shall not die, but I shall live and tell the works of the Lord. Or as it says elsewhere, that God is the God of the living. That in this way, we have that great hope, that great victory, that the speaker of the psalm is victorious in such a way that he has conquered all the enemies, all those who persecuted him in his life, all those who persecute his people now. Because we also know that he is coming to judge the living and the dead. His kingdom shall have no end, meaning that there's no point in time in which future enemies can arise, because he puts them all in subjection. So this victorious king is that one who ushers his people in for a final victory. There's nothing future beyond that, but rather entering into his rest. And he grants benefits to his people. He grants benefits to his people, and we'll talk about some of those more here in a little while. But that these things are for us. That they're for us. It's not just some sort of historic event. Isn't that nice? We can go home and talk about it over Sunday lunch. But rather that we actually get to participate in it. That it is for us that he accomplished these things. That we need not fear because of the Lord is on our side. Even as it says in verse 6, the Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? So Christ, in having conquered all the enemies of his people, then in verses 19 to 27, ushers us in to worship the Lord as this great worship leader. As this great worship leader. Notice what he does after having announced his victory. Verses 19 to 21, we see that he comes up, as it were, to this holy place. We might say the Mount Zion. And what does he do as he comes up to this walled city? But he cries out, open to me the gates of righteousness. Perhaps you've seen in movies, or if you could think about it, if you come up to a walled city, ideally the gates are closed if you live in the city. Someone needs to open them for you. You need the right to enter into that city. You can't just open into the gates because you want to. Someone has to open it for you that has the right to open them, who has the power to open them, and to do so not just for themselves, but for you, for me, for us. And so notice what the speaker says. Open to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. That Christ, in calling forth to the gates, is doing something that is very different than what occurred under the old covenant. Think back to Leviticus or Numbers. What occurs? They come up to the place that has been designated for worship. There is a specific site. You know, they have sincere worship, we might say. They would help the people until such a point, that is the priests, until they died, and then a new one needs to be appointed. They were unable to bring the people into enduring and lasting worship because they needed salvation and someone to come and do the same for them. Now Christ comes and he enters through this gate. And we need to ask, how do we enter through the gate? Because if you notice, there's a very troubling phrase that is attached to the gate. Gates of righteousness. Gates of righteousness. Now, you may say, why is that troubling? Well, it's troubling because in and of ourselves, we're not righteous. We just went over how we have all these infirmities, how we can't accomplish these things for ourselves. You know, righteousness, heard it once said that righteousness is the sort of status before the Lord of not only have we not done all the things we're not supposed to do, but we've done everything that we were supposed to do. For the totality of our lives, personally, perpetually perfect. We're not that. And so when we hear the speaker say, open to me the gates of righteousness. So I thought this was a good thing. Because notice in verse 20, the righteous shall enter through it. How is this good news? That the righteous could enter in through this gate. Well, there's further word that comes along. I'd like to keep your finger here and look at John chapter 10, or simply listen. Remember that elsewhere we hear of this sort of door, of the way in which we might have access to the place where the Lord is, that we might enter into his holy city. John 10, verse 9 says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. That's how we answer the question about the gates of righteousness is ultimately something about Christ. That we're entering in through Christ. The righteous shall enter in through the gate. And it's the Lord. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30 says, because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. We are righteous because Christ has made us righteous. He has imputed to us his righteousness and clothed us in it. Turning back to the psalm if you're not already there. So that when we hear that this is the gate of righteousness, and the righteous shall enter in through it, it's because the very speaker of the psalm has made us righteous that we might enter in and have communion with the Lord. Now, there's this, I struggle with whether I was going to include this next part simply because it's sort of tradition, but I'd like to share it because I do think it is helpful given this point. Psalm 118, historically, if you're like me and you hear in the terms of the words of institution with the Lord's Supper, you hear the institution and it says at the very end, there's the phrase that oftentimes can just kind of, we kind of are already moving on to considering prayer and partaking of the elements. It says what? And singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. The hymn that is spoken of historically and traditionally is they believe that Christ and his disciples sang Psalm 118 after the Last Supper before going out. Now, the reason why I want to include that is because I think it's instructive or at least helpful to considering that that is what is occurring as Christ goes forth from that table to make it possible for his disciples to enter in through that gate because Christ our righteousness has made them righteous, that they might cry out to Christ by faith and enter in through the door, that they might enter in to Christ, that they might go and find in him true rest. For notice, continues on in verse 21, I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. Christ our salvation, who brings us through the gate, who causes us to enter in to this holy place, that we might have communion with him, that we are now within the walls, as it were. We're safe. What shall man do to me? The Lord is on my side. That's our response. What shall man do to me? Nothing. He can do nothing to those who are found in Christ. For we see as well that Christ, in bringing this to pass, also causes us to see that not only then are we brought up to these gates, we may say, so we've entered through the gate. Where is it that we're exactly going? You weren't like me, but as a child, I tortured my parents with the phrase, are we there yet? Or where are we going? That Hebrews chapter 12, if you'd like to look there with me or simply listen, highlights that as we move along. Verses 18 to 24. 18 to 24. Where is it exactly that we're being led? In other words, is there any sense in which we're looking for something to be built in the Middle East somewhere, that we're looking for the temple to be rebuilt in Jerusalem, and say unequivocally no? Because notice what is said here in verses 18 to 24 of Hebrews 12. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. Now for our purposes. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Notice, it doesn't say you will go to Mount Zion. You have come. We're already there, brothers and sisters. We're already there. If we've entered into the gate, if we've gone in by Christ, don't have time to further develop this section, but for our purposes, notice, we have come to Mount Zion. We have come to where the Lord is, to where the righteous are already enrolled, that we're there. Turning back to Psalm 118. And so when we hear the cry to open through the gates, that is for us as well, that we might enter in through them. And again, who is the speaker? Verses 22 to 24. It's the stone that the builders rejected, which we hear repeatedly throughout, that it's Christ. Acts 4, verses 11 to 12. This Jesus is a stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It is Christ who is the speaker. He alone. And there is salvation in no one else. It's speaking of Him. Thinking this way, we might say that it's a wonderful thing that there were no little introductory remarks at the beginning of the psalm, because it can speak of Christ in a way that points us to Him, where we are not in many ways getting lost in very important weeds, yes, but that we immediately run to Him, that we see Him, and we respond to Him. We respond to Him. For notice, there is a shift here in this section. No longer is it the primary speaker. There is now a secondary speaker, and I would suggest that's us. We are the secondary speaker, because notice what it says in verse 23. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. It's for all those who are the righteous, who have entered in through the gate, who have followed after Christ, that in this way we partake in it, and now we respond. And that is what occurs primarily through the rest of the psalm. There is a response to what Christ has done for us. And we hear that even historically concerning Christ in Luke chapter 19, where we hear of the cry out to Him in verses 25 to 27 when the crowds gathered. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and He has made His light to shine upon us. When do we hear, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord? Luke 19, when He comes and He is entering in through the city, and the people who are there are tying it to this psalm, saying, this is the one that was promised. He's going to lead us through the gate. He is the Messiah. Those who witness it connected the dots correctly, and that it was Christ. Sadly, in very limited amount of time, they're calling for His death. The fickleness of our hearts put on display. But the multitude cried out, saying, rejoicing and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. That it's Christ who has come. And He blesses His people as we respond in blessing Him. Consider the sort of blessing then that we've received, that we are responding to. That we're being told that we are righteous, that we enter in through the gate, and that we need not fear. Think of the power, perhaps you can remember a time in your life when someone said something good about you or about me that made you feel valued and recognized. And we hold that close for a long period of time. At least I have. Perhaps I'm strange. But there's the sense in which we hold that, a blessing, a word that we've received. Or we might say that for the Christian, it's that we belong to Christ, a sort of blessing that is expressed. In many ways we have that, and how many of us go about our daily lives hoping for recognition and blessing. And what we see here is that Christ has already blessed us. And so we respond in blessing and praise to Him. He doesn't need anything from us, but we respond freely unto Him, because what else shall we say then but to praise Him? That's the pattern we see. If you have time on some Sunday afternoon, if you go back and you look at a variety of the historical books. There'll be a big battle, and there'll be a song that occurs afterwards. A song, a response to the victory the Lord gave. Singing is sort of a response to God's action. And that's what we do. We respond in blessing to the Lord. And this, I'd like to suggest two things for us to think about today as a result of Christ, our victorious King, who leads us into worship, is first, we should not fear anything because Christ, the victorious King, is for us. He's for us. You know, think about it in terms of what can occur. We might be able to quickly say, sure, the temporal rulers, they can't do anything to us beyond, you know, imprison our bodies. They can kill us. They can do a variety of other things. However, we might say there's nothing particularly unusual about that, especially as they do that to the righteous and the unrighteous alike at times. But there is one enemy which is perhaps far more ubiquitous, death. Death cannot hold us, so we need not be afraid of it. Love how someone else put it, that for the Christian, death is simply a door. It's a door that we open and we walk through and we go to be with the Lord. Absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That it's something that we walk through, but we follow after Christ, who has already done that, raised again, so that we shall not fear. That we might in this way, if we belong to Christ, make verse 17 our response if we are afraid, or when we are afraid of death, or when a loved one or someone we are comforting is afraid. That we might say, I shall not die, but I will live, and recount the deeds of the Lord. That's for us, if we are found in Christ. So if you belong to Christ, He is for you. And He provides all these benefits for you, that you can look into the face of death and say, we will die most likely unless Christ returns before that. And pray that is the case. But if not, we will walk through that door and there is Christ. And that we will then have that resurrected body. That He is for us and He has given us everything. Romans 8, verses 31 to 32. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? That the Lord is for us to such an extent that He withheld not even His own Son to come and to die for our sins. What will He not provide for us? How could He be any more for us? Consider, what would we give if it was just to help our neighbor? I think we'd probably very few of us would give up our children, that there's that sense, or at least you'd have to think long and hard about it, that there's a sense, but it's Christ that was given up for us, that the Father sent Him, His only begotten Son, to come and to take our debt and to grant us His righteousness such that we may never fear. And so when we are in trouble, what do we do? Do we look to the princes? Put it another way, if it's an election year, do we sleep a little better depending on how the ballot goes one way or the other? Or we're saying, yes, finally, one way or the other. Put it that way, are we taking greater comfort in our political leaders than in the Lord? Say, we shouldn't. Because ultimately, they cannot help us in our greatest fight. And ultimately, it is Christ who will put an end to all those things. And we should take great comfort in Him because He is for us and He has conquered all that face us in terms of our enemies. And He leads us in to the presence of the Lord. That brings me to the second thing I want to consider. Namely, that when we are called to worship, what are we doing? Put it another way, when you were getting ready this morning to come and to worship with the people of the Lord, where do we think exactly we're going? Clearly, we all knew where we were going because we're here, which is good. But there's a sense in which we're going somewhere else. We're going to Mount Zion, Hebrews chapter 12, where the righteous are already enrolled and we are worshiping with them, and that we're swept up into the heavenlies by the Spirit. Certainly, it's a mystery, But Christ, as the great leader, is ushering us through the gates of righteousness into Mount Zion. In other words, we're not drawing near to Heritage Christian Schools for worship. We're drawing near to the heavenly places where Christ is, where he is leading us into that location, to that locale. And we're entering into that where we have, as someone else has put it, a small taste of heaven on the Lord's Day. And we go, as someone else has put it, that on that day, we go and our loved ones who are already there, we worship with them in that same day. That's a wonderful mystery that we have on today. So when we gather and we're called to worship, think about this. Think about the gate and that Christ has enabled you to walk through it and that you have come to the city not made with hands and that you hear of the Lord's blessing and of all that he has done. And we partake of all of these many benefits that he has given to us week after week that we might respond freely to him. That, I think, is the real wild part of this psalm. And that we are called and we are brought to that place where we are going. And on the Lord's Day, we partake in that even now. Where else would we rather be? Where else would we rather be but with the saints on the Lord's Day coming to worship the Lord? So when we come, let us sing to the Lord as those who are where he is, along with the saints. And that's the third point I want to consider this morning in further detail. We've seen the context. We've seen the content. I want to look at the call now. I want to look at the call. Verses 28 to 29. You are my God, I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. I will give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For steadfast love endures forever. The speaker returns. Notice we have a shift. Back to, I will give thanks to you. I will extol you. Christ is leading us in song. He's giving praise to the Lord, for he is good. And so there's this call to give thanks because the Lord is God and he is for us. So I might say today, before moving on to further things, that if you're apart from Christ today, the first and most important thing that you need to do is to hear the call and see, what is it? You are my God, I will give you thanks. Call upon the Lord that you might be saved. For today is yet still the day of salvation for those who believe. In the book of Joel, the prophet recorded the words of the Lord saying, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape as the Lord has said. And among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. Everyone who calls upon the Lord will be saved. Call upon him that you might enter into communion with the Lord through Christ our righteousness and that you might know true rest. You might know true rest. That sense of entering into that communion with him and coming and having that comfort to know that the Lord is for you and that your enemies are at an end. For ultimately, Christ has already put an end to them and that he is coming and he will resurrect us on the last day. And that in this way, in this life, he is for you. And you enter into that because otherwise, the inverse is true. For those who do not repent, the second coming of Christ is not a pleasant reality. It's that which he's coming to judge the living and the dead. In other words, there's no escape. So hear the call and answer today that you might come unto Christ. Even as it says in John chapter 10, verses 7 to 9, read verse 9 earlier, notice what it says, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Come to the Lord and know that great peace as he causes his people to lie down in green pastures. The second part of this call, then, if you belong to Christ, what shall we say to these things? But to rejoice. Verses 1 to 4 come in a greater context now of saying, let Israel say his steadfast love endures forever. His covenant love for his people endures forever. That we cry out to him. What shall we say to this? Notice there was no part in here of something that we have done. Where it says, and thankfully the saints at Covenant Baptist Church in New Berlin did this, that they might enter into these blessings. No, it's what Christ has done. That what Christ has done. And he has brought us to himself and he has given us these blessings as the victorious king gives blessings to his people. And that since he is victorious over sin, death, and the devil, he's victorious on our behalf over them. And he brings us with him into Mount Zion, the city of our God. Such that, what can we do but to give thanks and to cry out to him? Imagine having heard of the great blessings that is given of the response of, I don't want to worship, or I'm not interested in that, or I would rather not, or whatever we might say, or perhaps more practically, as many of you know me quite well and know that I don't have a great singing voice, but that we sing out. Because ultimately, why? Because we're singing to the king. We're singing unto him. Now, there's not some sort of decibel level we need to reach, but that we're singing freely and sincerely unto him. And we're giving thanks because his steadfast love is for us and endures forever. And that we have been caused to walk through the gate of righteousness, such that we might even sing this psalm. Oftentimes in Fargo, where I'm a pastor, as most of you know, we will sing this psalm as we come to the Lord's table. We'll sing it. And in this way, there's this sort of repetition of, open to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. That we're doing that in remembrance of all that he has done. And we're thanking him that he has been pleased to be for us, that we need not fear. So in conclusion, since Jesus Christ is the righteous king, and he has led us into Mount Zion, where the Lord is, where the righteous are enrolled, let us look to him, the author and perfecter of our faith. Wherever we might be this morning, if we are found in Christ, we come with a variety of circumstances, a variety of troubles, and yet in all of them, there is not a single circumstance that Christ has not said or could not say that he is for you, and you need not fear, that he is victorious, and that he is bringing you to himself. Now he has been pleased by his providential kindness to you to bring you here with the saints today. That we're all brought up into Mount Zion where the righteous are already enrolled. Where we're enrolled. Our citizenship papers are stamped. That we're already there. We're just waiting until he brings us there in that final fullest sense. But until then, he has us here. He is for us. And he is using us for those good ends that are for our good and for his glory. Where else would we rather be? So let us sing unto him and give thanks because his steadfast love endures forever. Let's pray. Father, thank you that your steadfast love does endure forever. And that you have caused all of us who are found in Christ to truly taste that. This morning, Lord, we would pray for those that may be in our midst who have yet to make profession of faith. Think especially of the children who have not done so. We would ask, Lord, that you would be pleased to grant them saving faith, that they might cast out all fear, knowing that you are for them, and that they might truly then say, along with those who are found in Christ, that your steadfast love endures forever. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.